Welcome once again to our discussion of the Creed of Nicaea, or the Nicene Creed as we popularly call it, from the Council in 325. It's the creed that, as Catholics, we recite almost every Sunday shortly after the explanation of the Scriptures, shortly after the homily. So our guest again is Ron Eldred, who's professor of religion and church history at John Paul II Catholic High. Welcome, Ron, and I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus from St. Patrick's for the past 20 years as active pastor, now pastor emeritus. We've been talking one by one the sentences of the Creed of Nicaea, and we got up to that section where we said we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So we've been talking about the church. It has many symbols in the scripture, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, church triumphant. So that's where we are coming towards the end of the Nicene Creed. And Ron, just to pick up where we left off last time, we talked about that the church is the bride of Christ. That's used from New Testament language, and of course in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which summarizes the whole teaching of the Catholic Church for 2,000 years up to our present time, when the Vatican Council II gave us this wonderful summary of the Church's teaching in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the 1990s. So could we say that if the Church is Christ's bride and we're the members of the Church, could we call another name of the Church it's also our mother, Mother Church?
Let me preface that a little bit before I actually get into answering that question. As we talked last week, Jesus himself referred to his church as his bride, and he was the bridegroom. John the Baptist also makes reference to Jesus as being the bride. St. Paul goes into some detail developing that theology, I believe in Ephesians. Now, more specifically to answer your question, the bride of Christ is also our mother, Holy Mother Church. Let me quote the Catechism. Quote, because we receive the life of faith through the church, she is our mother. That is the church. We believe the church as the mother of our new birth. That is our baptism, which gives new life. In another place, the Catechism states, moreover, quote, the Church indeed, by receiving the Word of God in faith, becomes herself a mother. By preaching and baptism, she brings forth sons who are conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of God to a new and immortal life. End of quote. In other words, as a human mother nourishes her children, Holy Mother Church provides us with spiritual nourishment with her sacraments, by teaching us how to pray, and by other means.
Okay, so we call ourselves sons and daughters of Mother Church. That's, I believe, Pope John the 23rd wrote that beautiful encyclical on peace, and he called it Mater et Magistra, mother and teacher, that the Church was our mother and our teacher. Okay, another name that the Church is given in the Scripture is the Temple of the Holy Spirit. What could you say about that figure that is so often used?
Well, the Holy Spirit is the soul of the mystical body of Christ, which, of course, is another name for the Catholic Church. The Catechism says that, quote, what the soul is to the human body, the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ, which is the Church. To this Spirit of Christ as an invisible principle, is to be ascribed the fact that all parts of the body are joined one with the other and with their exalted head, which of course is Christ.
Okay.
For the whole spirit of Christ is in the head. The whole spirit is in the body, and the whole spirit is in each of the members. In other words, you remember that the looking at the church as the mystical body that we're talking about here, you have Christ the head, and then the body is made up of the three parts of the church in heaven, the church in purgatory, and the church here on earth, which I'll call the church militant. Going back to the catechism here. The Holy Spirit makes the church the temple of the living God. Indeed, it is the church herself that the gift of God has been entrusted. It is in her that communion with Christ has been deposited, that is to say, the Holy Spirit, the pledge of incorruptibility, the strengthening of our faith, and the ladder of our ascent to God. For where the church is, there also is God's Spirit. Where God's Spirit is, there is the church and every grace. That's end of quote. The church then is Christ's mystical body. Wherever Jesus is, there is the Spirit. Just as the human soul forms the human body and gives it life, the Holy Spirit forms the church and gives it life. And like the human person, though, who will die when his or her soul leaves the body, that's our definition of death, of course, separation of the body from the soul. The church will never die, of course, because the Holy Spirit will never abandon the mystical body of Christ. For Christ has promised to be with his church until the end of time. We find that in Matthew 28:20, right before, of course, he ascended into heaven.
I will be with you all days, even to the end of the world.
Yes.
Well, all right, Vatican II talked a lot about the church being also another figure, which is rather new to us, I think, being a pilgrim church, and it kind of emphasized that quite a bit. What do we mean when we say the church or the body of Christ, institution that Jesus has his fingerprints on from the year when he left us in 33 AD to the present time? What is the pilgrim church, or this invisible institution that Jesus left to guide us and to guard us?
Well, it gives us the idea of a journey. A pilgrim is someone who's on a journey. And although the Catholic Church is the mystical body of Christ, there are aspects of the church that are imperfect. The visible membership of the mystical body of Christ is composed of the church militant, who are the sinful living members engaged in a constant struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil, in order to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Not only are the members sinful to varying degrees, but many aspects of the visible institution, the institutional church, is imperfect as well. And this reflects the fact that the church is on a journey or pilgrimage through a sinful world and will reach perfection only at the end of time when Jesus Christ comes again in glory.
Okay, if we could back up just a moment, Ram. You used words that are so familiar from the scriptures and off-quoted, but it might be well just to say a word about what we mean when we say we as imperfect members of the church, struggling members of the church, are always fighting the world and the flesh and the devil.
Well, by the world, we mean the environment in which we live, which has a lot of sinful aspects to it, and lots of bad examples that we see there, and lots of opportunities, for indulging in our concupiscence, that is our inclination to sin. So that's basically what we mean. It's this, our surroundings, the world in which we live, that can lead us into temptation.
Okay, so it's the worldly spirit that pulls at us.
Yes.
We may are tempted to buy a lot more things than we really need, and we're tempted to take the gift of sexuality out of the sacredness of marriage. We're tempted to with our friends on New Year's, drink too much. That's the worldly spirit in which we can find ourselves. All right, how about the flesh?
Well, the flesh, we're talking about our fallen human nature, essentially. One of the bad consequences of that was concupiscence, that is, an inclination to sin. And that's what we essentially mean by the flesh.
Okay, though our appetites so easily get out of control.
Yeah, what we do so often is we abuse our appetites, which are natural. God gives us these appetites because they're needed for our survival or the survival of the human race as a whole. It depends on which appetite you're talking about. Obviously, to the need for water, the need for food, every individual has to satisfy that appetite. But let's say the need for the society to reproduce itself is certainly something that has to be accomplished, at least overall, or the population of the society would just simply cease being. But God, made these things pleasurable so that people would want to do that. The problem is that we don't just use these appetites, we abuse these appetites, and that's what we mean, of course, when we're talking about
the flesh. So even the wonderful gift of the appetite for food, which keeps me alive, actually could be something that kills me because I eat so much or eat the wrong thing. The doctor said, don't eat this. I eat too much sugar, and it throws off my diabetes, et cetera, et cetera. So we're always trying to keep in balance.
Well, certainly, gluttony is the vice that's involved with eating too much and
drinking too much.
A lack of sobriety has to do with more directly with the drinking part. The lust, of course, is the vice, or the capital sin that we sometimes refer to them as. Involves abusing the appetite for sexuality, if you can use that word appetite in that context. Sometimes you hear the word drive used in place of appetite or whatever.
Well, now the third one, I think most people admit there's a worldly spirit around us that pulls at us. Our appetites tend to get out of balance and pull us in the wrong direction. A lot of people don't really accept that the devil is any more than a myth or something, a hangover from maybe the Middle Ages. Does the church really still believe in demons, satanic influence, and that type of thing?
Oh, certainly, very much so. In fact, there's been a real upsurge in that kind of activity in the church in the last 10, 15, 20 years. Lots of dioceses throughout the world have established exorcists. In fact, if I recall right, they were told to do so by John Paul II. The Diocese of Rome, of course, has its exorcist, a priest by the name of Amorth, A-M-O-R-T-H. He's written a couple of books that have become, I won't say bestsellers, but certainly
quite popular.
Quite popular, yes, where he describes some of the various activities. I know we have one in our own archdiocese here, an exorcist. I understand that he stays incognito. He doesn't want other people to know who he is, from what I understand, because he doesn't want to be hounded by the media.
Sure.
For sensational type stories that are involved with the idea of the exorcist or whatever. But certainly the devil, I don't know if any of you have read, probably some of our readers have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and this is where the devil is teaching the young little devil how to be a devil and how to work on people's appetites and their weaknesses and this, that, and the other. And one of the most important things, of course, is to try to convince people there is no devil. That way you don't have to be on the lookout for him. I think probably most of our sins are due to environmental influences, secondly, because of our fallen human nature, our weaknesses in that regard. So for the most part, we don't need the devil to, you heard the old saying, the devil made me do it, but more often than not, I don't think it's necessary for the devil to have to tempt us to do bad things. I think we do enough on our own. But the devil's always sitting around waiting, lurking there, looking for any weakness in us or anything of that sort to get us when he can. In fact, the devil tends to go after the more holy people, it seems like, in a more aggressive way. anybody knows the story of Padre Pio, how the devil or demons were constantly attacking him. And he wrote a whole book on the subject, if I remember right.
It's interesting, a new movie that has come out that became rather well-known, The Exorcism of Emily Rose. And most people who know about demonic possession and the like said that it was a pretty accurate, although sometimes imperfect, portrayal, but pretty accurate description of a demonic influence from a real story that happened, I believe it happened in Germany. Okay, so the world, the flesh, and the devil are the sources. And as you indicated so clearly, that's the last resort the church would go to suggest that it's demonic influence. But on the other hand, the church certainly believes not only in good spirits, angels we'd call them, but in evil spirits, demons. Just like Peter speaks about in his letter, the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, Ron, let's go on with the idea that the church is imperfect because we as members are imperfect. What more can, obviously, this is the most maybe critical question keeps coming up. Well, how can the Catholic Church be the true church and have so many scandals and so many in history have done bad things as members did bad things? And so let's talk a little bit about that, that it's really a major part where people, I've always said that the best argument for the Catholic Church is a good Catholic, and the best argument against the Catholic Church is a bad Catholic. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, we have that. So what would you say about the imperfection of the church or the body of Christ?
Well, one of the reasons so far we've stressed this idea of the invisible and visible church is that most people equate the church with only the visible part, where there's where the imperfect aspect of it lies. And if you don't know all about the invisible, those parts that have to do with conceiving of the church as the mystical body of Christ, with the temple of the Holy Spirit, those kind of things, which are really perfect, of course, obviously. But if you only see the visible part, which is made up of its imperfect members, the church militant, and the institutional part that man has created, God, you know, kind of gave the blueprint, but he allowed man to work out the details as to how it was going to be done. Well, because it's man doing it, it's going to be imperfect.
And sometimes sinful.
Yeah, and sometimes sinful. But the Catholic Church is imperfect to the extent that its living members, the church militant, are imperfect. This is the visible or human part of the church made up of sinners. And because the church is made up of sinful members, she will reach perfection only at the end of time, when all will be purified and the good separated from the bad, and the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares, some of the different examples that we
see. Those are helpful images from Scripture that there is in the church wheat and cockle or tares or weeds. There's a story I've heard that's often used to help people. It's a funny little story. The fellow was saying to his friend, why don't you come to church with me? And the guy said, oh, no, I don't want to go there to St. Patrick's because there's too many hypocrites there. And his friend answered, that's okay. One more won't make any difference. So, you know, we all in some way don't live up to our, follow the teachings of the gospel. But that's what, I remember Father Fowle used to say. He worked for years and years with alcoholics across the whole country, Catholic and non-Catholic and no religion at all. But he always used to say, the church is a hospital, and people go to the hospital to get well, to get healed, to get medicine. Okay.
Let me make one comment. You know, Jesus used a magnificent analogy there, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, because the church doesn't weed out the tares, because if you do, then it can cause damage. It can damage all of the other plants, you know, all the wheat. And so I hear people sometimes say, well, what is the Pope?
Excommunicate.
That's the word I'm trying to think of. Why didn't he excommunicate these liberal theologians or these modernist theologians and this, that, and the other? And you have to be careful about that, because sometimes these things can cause scandal to the members of the church. So sometimes you just let the weeds go on, you know, the tares go on until the end of time, and then when the thrashing takes place, the tares will be separated from the...
And that's a very powerful figure that Jesus himself used.
Yes, certainly was. Now, let me quote the Catechism on this matter. The Catechism says of perfecting the church, quote, "The church will receive its perfection only in the glory of heaven at the time of Christ's glorious return. Until that day, the church progresses on her pilgrimage amidst this world's persecutions and God's consolations. Here below, she knows that she is in exile, far from the Lord, and longs for the full coming of the kingdom, when she will be united in glory with her King. The church, and through her the world, will not be perfected in glory without great trials. Only then will all the just from the time of Adam, from Abel, the just one, to the last of the elect, be gathered together in the universal church in the Father's presence." In another place, the Catechism says, "The universe itself will be renewed. The church will receive her perfection only in the glory of heaven, when will come the time of the renewal of all things. At that time, together with the human race, the universe itself, which is so closely related to man, which attains its destiny with him, will be perfectly reestablished in Christ." You see, in other words, at the end of time, when everybody's been purified in purgatory, and those are going on to heaven, the rest, of course, have gone to hell, and when all the church militant who are living at the end of time, they're going to have to undergo some real, apparently real rapid
purification,
then everybody will be perfect. Who goes to heaven, of course. And mm-hmm. so the church is the membership. There is some truth to the story, a lot of truth to the story, that the church is the people. And that's been a big thing since Vatican Council II. The problem is, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good analogy. But you can't use that analogy to the exclusion of all the other ways of looking at the church. Because if you look at the church only as the church as the people, those people are sinful. And so not only are they sinful, but the institution they've created is going to have some imperfections in it.
Have sinful leaders.
And sinful leaders. And so it's only at the end of time when everything has been made right, when all justice has been realized and all that kind of thing, and all the human beings have been purified, that then, because they are the church in that sense, that it'll be, that the church will be perfected.
I've often heard people say, I'm leaving the church because I want to go to a place where really the gospel message is lived to its full. And I think that's an ideal want on any of our parts, but I think the problem is, as long as we go where looking for the gospel where it's lived in full, if I belong, well, I'm probably going to be one of the people who aren't living it to its fullest. Mm-hmm. So I think there's we're just always struggling with that the church membership is imperfect, and we have to all keep trying to do our part to have that mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Well, you know, sometimes people lose faith, or at least have it shaken, when they hear of scandals in the church, you know, amongst the sinful members, the church militant. And if one, I think, truly understands what the church is, and this is why we've been emphasizing this so much, both the visible and the invisible, the imperfect and the perfect, he or she, if they really understand what the church is, he or she will never have their faith shaken by the misbehavior of some sinful members who are simply not living up to the standards that Jesus set for them. Catholics shouldn't let scandals and teachings that are difficult to accept, that is, hard sayings, weaken or destroy their faith. That the church is infinitely greater than its sinful members, including a few notoriously, you know, sinful priests that we've heard about here lately.
Which is how shocking.
Sure.
And I understand some people, you know, who've been the victims of this abuse are just so startled and blown away that it really almost traumatizes them.
Sure it does.
So I think what you're trying to say, and you're speaking from your own experience since you came into the church with great study and prayer and struggle, that you're able to see the beyond the imperfections of the church or the people in it, to look at the body of Christ and the bride of Christ and the institution that Jesus set up on Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. So, what's your, would you not agree that this is one of the great struggles that people have, because they know perhaps personally somebody who really greatly offended them, or they made them lose their business, and they were Catholic, or they abused one of their children, and that almost keeps them from seeing clearly that in spite of it all, the church was set up by Jesus to continue his teachings down through space and time.
What they're reacting to is people that didn't live up to the gospel.
Sure.
And you have to recall that even the apostles themselves didn't have a very good record in some matters. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Thomas doubted him. They all ran away when he was arrested. The church, though, on the other hand, is an infallible, divine, living body, the mystical body of Christ, of which he is the head and we, the church, a militant of the sinful members. It's not a fallible human institution, the church isn't. It has its imperfect aspects because it has living members in it. But as long as we know what the church is in its full, complete aspect, then it never... When I read about things happening, or I study history a lot, and I read some other sordid things in the past, some Catholics did, and, you know, the Pope asked for apologies, you know, for a lot of these things.
And that was a startling thing in itself, I think, that, but it was a echoing of what you're, or a precedent for what you're saying, that the church through history has its members done erroneous, sinful, indescribable things because of the members.
But the church, of course, is God's presence in the world, and it is made up of God's family. And when one looks at the church this way, in this full, complete way, I think it's virtually impossible to allow one's faith to be shaken or destroyed by the sinful actions of its members.
Okay, I think we're going to come to a close there because our time is running out. We'll pick up with this perfection of the church as the body of Christ and its imperfection in its members the next time we get together. So may God bless all of you listeners always and in all ways. Hope to be with you next time.